At Trinity? Oh, there we go. There I'm suddenly switched on. So if you would just keep your Bibles open in that passage in the book of Acts. So that's right after the Gospels. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts. And Acts was written by the same author. It's written by Luke, as the same guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And we're doing a series through the chapter, through the book of Acts. And I must admit, my plans backfired. This week I was away the whole week at a conference, and my plan was to leave the most difficult passage in Acts to Alex to preach. that didn't work out. So I guess this is what where we're at. So. But before we jump into this passage, let's bow our heads and come before our Lord. Lord, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you that they are life and light to us, because these are not just words. This is not just a book. These are words that are spoken by inspiration of your Holy Spirit. They're the words that are able to shape and mold us and form us and make us like Jesus. They're the words that are able to transform our hearts, to turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. They're able to bring life and to make us more like Jesus. And so we pray that you would do that this morning as we study your word. Amen. Amen. So the book of Acts, as we've been seeing so far, is the account of the early church. It's the birthplace of the church, you know, at Pentecost, and the church has been growing exponentially. And then over the last, I think it was the last 2 weeks, we saw how the church faced opposition from all kinds of different authorities and leaders and power structures that all took offense at the gospel for different reasons, but were nonetheless stood against the church and tried to persecute the church and try to stop the apostles from going and preaching the message that Jesus has risen from the dead. And what we're introduced to in chapter 5 is a new type of threat, because it's not a threat from the outside. This is the first time we're introduced to a real threat to the church that comes from the inside. Now, as a church in New Zealand, we live in a country where it's an incredibly free country. We don't experience much external opposition. We have religious freedom. We don't really get much opposition from the government. We can pretty much practice our religion in peace. And what this means is the number of tools that Satan has at his disposal for New Zealand is, his toolbox is a bit more limited. And so there's probably some tools that he's going to use more often with us. And so we need to be very wary that this is exactly the kind of thing that Satan is doing in the church in New Zealand and that he will use with us. So we need to be vigilant of this danger. And so looking at this text, I just want us to look at three things. Firstly, there's this thing of beauty in this passage. It's this description of a community that is produced by grace. That is, it's this group of people that have come to believe and trust in Jesus and have been utterly changed so that they look completely different to the culture around them. So I want to look firstly at the community of God that is produced by grace. Secondly, I want to look at why Ananias and Sapphira are such a threat to that community. And then thirdly, why that threat still remains today. Okay, so have a look with me first at verse 32. Luke says that all the believers were one in heart and in mind. So you have this beautiful picture of unity. Here is a church. Now, this is not like, it's easy, I guess, for me to picture a community group, a home group of like 5 people, 10 people being one in heart and mind. But this church is thousands of people. On the first day, on Pentecost, there were 3,000 people converted. And we know that subsequently there's been many more thousands that have been converted. So there are thousands and thousands of people in this church. And yet there is something miraculous. There is this incredible unity, this incredible oneness of heart, this care and this love for one another that is otherworldly. And you see it particularly in their generosity and their attitude towards money and possessions. Luke writes, he says, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Now, some people have taken this verse and they've drawn all sorts of weird things and they've said, well, oh, what we need to do as Christians is we need to basically live in a commune. We need to give up all of our possessions and put everything into a common pool. And they've sort of done things like that. But this is not what Luke's not teaching here. He's not saying that there's no more private ownership or that people are expected or compelled to give up everything they own. That's not what's going on. What he means by this is that nobody who had possessions claimed them to be so dear that they would not freely give them up if there was a need that arose. So in other words, Christians in this community, they said, look, I have money, I have property, I have things, and I own these things, but these things don't own me. I can live without them. If there's some way in which I can bless others, if there's some way in which I can serve the gospel, if I can care for my brothers or sisters in Christ, then I don't need them. I can go without these things if there's some way in which I can use them to bless others. And so there was this radical sort of non-reliance on material things. Verse 34 says, there was no needy person among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses or sold them brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. So there you see, there's still private ownership. Everyone still owns stuff. It's only from time to time that this happened. But it happened so often that there wasn't any needy person among them. Now, in the ancient world, I want you to understand how costly this was, how incredibly radical this is. Because in the ancient world, generally people didn't have money in investments. They didn't go, I mean, there were banks, like kinds of banks, but they weren't really used. Like, there were one or two people that did that, but most people, their wealth was bound up in their land. And their land was also the way in which you made a living, because your land was how you ran your business, or you would grow your food on your land. It was your income as well as, you know, your wealth. And so when these Christians sold land, it wasn't just like they were giving away some of their income. It was like what they were actually doing was taking a significant pay cut. Because now, if I were to sell half of my land, I've got half the land now to produce food, to grow food, and to produce something that I can sell to make money. So this was incredibly sacrificial. And it would have radically affected their standard of living. But Do not lose sight that this giving was entirely voluntary. It wasn't under compulsion. Everyone who sold their stuff did so with a joyfulness, with an excitement that they could be a blessing to others. And so what this did was this created this community that was whole. There was no needy among them. It wasn't just maybe physical needs, but there's a sense that this is a community that loved and cared for one another so much that they're just, all of their needs were satisfied and fulfilled as they served and loved one another. And so the question is, well, what produces that kind of community? And the answer we're given in verse 33. Verse 33 says, "And much grace was upon them all." Or in verse 31, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit." That is what made them so radically generous, so sacrificial in their giving. It was the fact that they had heard the gospel, they understood the gospel, they had appropriated it. It had changed their hearts. They knew the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it had changed them. And so, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so there's something incredibly attractive about a community of people who believe in Jesus and are changed by the Holy Spirit. And so what Luke does is he describes to us this community, and then he gives us two kind of case studies. One good case study and one bad case study, or one negative case study. So in verse 34, he says, "There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands and houses sold them. They brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to everyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet." So you have this beautiful example of this guy named Joseph. But the disciples, I'm not sure if the disciples changed his name because of this. He was a guy whose heart had been changed by the grace of the gospel. And he wanted to bless and encourage others. And so he has that name, Son of Encouragement. And he is not looking to his own possessions to define himself. He's happy to give them up. And so what you have is you have people that are not just radically generous, but there is this kind of radical freedom from needing to be defined by material things. It's not that they didn't need money. We all need money. But they no longer needed money. They no longer thought that money, that they needed money to give them a sense of self-worth, to give them a sense of security, to give them a sense of safety, to give them a sense of acceptance. All of those things that we look to are money to provide us. And the gospel provides a freedom from those things. And then the second example is of Ananias and Sapphira. And so verse 1 to 11 of chapter 5 describes the death of Ananias and Sapphira. And this is why it's a hard passage to preach, because immediately when we read this, it creates all sorts of problems and all sorts of questions for us. What we do see, it's clear that Peter didn't cause their deaths. It's not like Peter strikes them down or he executes them. It's also clear that he doesn't call for their deaths. And it's not like he asks God to judge them. All he really does is actually predicts Sapphira's death. And what happens here is this can only be explained in terms of this is God. This is not Peter. This is not the apostles. This is God who struck down Ananias and Sapphira. This is God acting in judgment. And that's very hard. That's hard for us as modern Western people to wrap our minds around or to accept. Why would God act in this way? It seems so capricious. It seems so backwards. Why? Often people, and you might have heard this before, often people will say, well, the God of the Old Testament is an angry and violent God, a God of judgment and punishment. But the God of the New Testament, or maybe Jesus, is quite different to him. Jesus, on the other hand, is much more progressive and tolerant and is all just about, you know, grace and love for everybody. Now, the obvious problem with that theory is, what part of the Bible are we in? That's the New Testament. So what do we do with that? And I think the problem comes from the fact that we don't really understand justice. And we don't really understand the wrath of God and how it is an incredibly positive thing. If anyone is truly loving, they have to have a capacity for anger. It's not in spite of God's love that he is angry. It is because of his love. Have you ever seen, do you have someone, I mean, think about, you have someone that you love, be it a parent or a child or your spouse. And if you find out that someone is harming them, that someone is manipulating them or deceiving them or is cheating them or abusing them in some way, if you're not angry about that, it's really hard to say that you love them. If you really love someone, you will get angry about that. You will, when someone's trying to exploit them or abuse them or harm them, you will get angry. That's not because you're less loving. It's because you love them that your anger is aroused. There's a Christian writer called Becky Pippet, and I absolutely love her books. She writes some really good books on evangelism. And she says this, she says, we tend to be taken back by the thought that God could be angry. How could a deity who's perfect and loving ever be angry? We take pride in our tolerance of the excesses of others. So what is God's problem? But love detests what destroys the beloved. Real love stands against the deception, the lie, the sin that destroys. Think of how we feel when we see someone we love ravished by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance like we would to strangers? Far from it. Anger is the opposite of love. Sorry, anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but it is his settled opposition to the cancer that is eating out the insides of the human race that he loves with his whole being. Isn't that beautiful? The reason why God is a God of wrath and why that is a beautiful thing is because that shows us his love. He shows us, that shows us his undying commitment to the thing that he loves. Amen. And so he's prepared to go to any length to protect them. to rescue them, to save them, to have them not be destroyed or exploited or manipulated. And so his anger is aroused by threats to the thing that he loves. And here is the thing that he loves. His church. Jesus loves his church. They are his bride. And God has wrath. God has anger. Righteous, just, good anger towards anyone and anything that threatens to harm his church. And because he loves his church, he will root up something that is not just an attack on the church, but if left alone, Ananias and Sapphira would introduce a cancer that would destroy the church from the inside. The other problem or question that we have when we read about the death of Ananias and Sapphira is that traditionally, I don't know about you, but sort of for most of my Christian life, I had always assumed that Ananias and Sapphira were Christians, that they were believers. And I found it very hard to understand how could God pour his wrath out on a couple who had received forgiveness, that had received mercy in Jesus, who had put their trust in Jesus and had so received forgiveness for their sins. How could then God judge them? How could God then pour his wrath out on them? It didn't seem to make sense. But if you study, I studied this passage, you know, more in depth, and I changed my mind on Ananias and Sapphira. Have a look at verse 5. You know, there's some interesting, look at what happens. What is the reaction after God strikes Ananias and Sapphira dead? Look at verse 5. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And then the same thing happens with Sapphira. You know, when she dies, it says in verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So there's a fear that has arisen. There's a terror about the realism of God's wrath and God's holiness and his glory. But it's not just Christians, it's not just the church that realizes this. It's everyone who hears the story. Everyone who hears about Ananias and Sapphira, there's this fear that's brought into their hearts that God is not a God to be trifled with. He's not a God to be played around with. That this is serious business. And then have a look at verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. So the apostles, it's not like the church took like this negative or critical attitude towards the people. Like, no, the apostles continued to serve and to bless and to perform these signs and wonders and mainly acts of healing among the general people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade, which is, you know, if you've got the temple, there's a, sort of an outer court outside of the temple, which is the court of the Gentiles, and around that is Solomon's colonnade, which is on sort of the east side, and that's where the Christians met together. It was a public space. There were lots of people, and there were lots of Christians. There were thousands of Christians meeting together, and worshiping and celebrating what Jesus had done for them. But look at verse 13. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. So the Christians, the church was highly regarded by the people, but no one dared join them. Why? Because they'd heard about what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. And they would not dare join them. In verse 14, nevertheless, and verse 14 seems to be a contradiction with verse 13, right? No one else dared join them. But verse 14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So the church keeps growing. People keep being added. People keep joining the church. But I thought you said 13, no one dared join them. Yeah, no one who did not believe in Jesus. And so the implication is, what was happening before? What was happening before this incident with Ananias and Sapphira? Well, it's likely that people looked at this community where there was genuine and radical generosity and love and oneness of heart and spirit. And they looked at it and they said, this looks amazing. I'd love to be a part of that community. I'd love to be numbered as a Christian. I'd love to be called a Christian. It seems like such an attractive thing. But they hadn't understood the gospel. They didn't believe and trust in Jesus. You see, what was it? I mean, did Ananias and Sapphira not know the gospel? Well, yeah, they did. Of course they knew the gospel. If they didn't know the gospel, I'm sure Peter would have said, should have stopped and said, hey, do you guys know what Jesus did? That he died? That he rose again? That was for you? No, they understood the gospel, but they didn't... Oh, sorry, they knew the gospel, but they didn't understand it. And here's why I say they didn't understand it. Because, see, what was the problem with what Ananias and Sapphira did? What was the problem that they were just stingy? No, it wasn't. It wasn't. Peter makes it very clear that the giving of money was voluntary. So the problem is not that they weren't as generous as they should have been. They didn't have to give if they didn't want to. The problem was that they misrepresented their generosity. In other words, the problem wasn't greed, it was deception. It was lying. Peter says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold and after it was sold? Wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. You see, Ananias and Sapphira wanted credit. They wanted the honor of being givers without actually doing the giving. They gave not because they wanted to honor God, but because they wanted to honor themselves. They didn't give to benefit and to care for others, but to benefit and to care for themselves. So what they were doing, what was the heart behind that? What is the heart behind hypocrisy? It's that desire for approval. And they were using their money to buy something that they could only really find in Jesus. But they thought that money could buy it. They could use the church to build a reputation for themselves. And they could use their money to buy that reputation. And why would you lie? Why would you lie to gain reputation? Because you think that that is what you ultimately need. That is the most important thing. That, you know, that even Jesus is not as important as being seen in a certain light. And so they were prepared to give up anything for that. And essentially what they've done is they've created a savior. They've created salvation in someone and something else that isn't Jesus. So they're not trusting in Jesus. You see, they understand, they know the gospel, but they don't understand it because they're not trusting in Jesus. They're trusting in their wealth and the reputation that that can buy them and the sense of acceptance that that can buy them. And they completely miss the fact that salvation is by grace, that it is a free gift, that there is nothing we can do to earn it. That Jesus gave his life freely and voluntarily, and he said, whoever believes and trusts in me will have eternal life. It is a gift. So in the end, they're just too proud to see their own sin and need for grace. Now, why is this such a danger? This happened 2,000 years ago. Why is this a danger to us today? Because the seed of that same sin lives in every one of our hearts. And what this passage tells us is that it is serious business. The gospel is serious business. The gospel is good. That's what the word means. The word means, euangelion, good news. It is good news for those who trust in Jesus, for those who believe in Jesus. It is exceptionally good news because it means that we're completely forgiven, that God does not hold our sins against us, that we are adopted into his family, we are made his children, and there's nothing that we can do to earn it. That's why it's good news. But if you reject the free offer of God's grace, it's not good news. It's incredibly bad news. And you're in danger of the judgment of God. And what this text shows us is that there's an even worse sin than rejecting the gospel. Rejecting the gospel will send you to hell, but there's an even worse sin, and that is lying to the Holy Spirit. That's when you reject the gospel and you pretend that you actually believe it. And what you do is you sear your own conscience. You convince yourself and you convince others, I'm a Christian, but really you've never accepted the gospel. And you are in the most dangerous place you could ever be spiritually. Now, that's a sobering thought. And what Ananias and Sapphira receive is actually what we all deserve. Because to some extent, you and I are all hypocrites. We all want to take credit for our good deeds. Meanwhile, if my heart was on display, if we could put it up on a overhead projector, you know, exactly what goes on in my heart day to day, that's very different to what I want you to believe about me. And I know the same is true of you. The punishment that they received is the same punishment we deserve. But Ananias and Sapphira were struck down for their lack of integrity. But on the cross, Jesus went to the cross and he was struck with the wrath of God. God struck Jesus down. He poured his wrath out. That's why Jesus begged that the cup might pass from him. He wasn't afraid of the scourging or being nailed to a cross or the physical pain. What Jesus was outwardly terrified about was that he saw the cup of God's wrath that was going to be poured out on him. He knew that it was God himself that would strike him down on the cross. And yet Jesus endured the wrath of God not in spite of his perfect integrity, but because of it. Because he was the only human being who had perfect integrity. He was the only one that could stand in our place and be struck down by God on our behalf. Because every one of you and I are liars. But Jesus was perfect in every way. And so he was the only one who could take our place. And so when he went to the cross, he went voluntarily. And he did this as a vindication of God's justice. So that God could forgive those who would respond to the gospel. And he could do that without compromising his perfect justice. Paul says in Romans 3:23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So that's you and that's me. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. That's a sacrifice which appeased the wrath, that satisfied the wrath of God. That's what atonement means. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so that to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Do you see what it's saying? What's happening at the cross is Jesus being struck by the wrath of God so that God can be just. He has to punish. We're liars. We're deceivers. Every one of us, by nature, if God were to merely offer us the gospel, we would throw it back in his face. And so what Jesus does is he comes and he bears the wrath so that the justice of God can be satisfied, and so that he can both be the one who is just and the one who justifies us. The one who says to everyone who has faith in Jesus, "You are forgiven." And so, friends, like, this passage is not written that we walk around fearing that we might do something wrong and that God might strike us dead. And in Ananias and Sapphira, it's not so much the thing that they did, but really the heart that it betrays. It's really the sin behind the sin that brought the judgment of God on them. And the sin behind the sin was looking to money to save them, and then lying about it and pretending that they were people who were trusting in Jesus. I think we're meant to contrast Joseph or Barnabas and Ananias. They both did something sacrificial, but for Ananias and Sapphira, it was about approval. It was about getting a pat on the back. How was Joseph different? Well, Joseph had been so overwhelmed by the generosity of God. He had looked at the cross and he had realized what God had given him, how God had been lavish in freely giving him grace. And that changed his heart so that he wanted to be generous like God had been to him. But for Ananias and Sapphira, God was a stingy God. They did not see that the gospel is the news that Jesus has freely given us grace. And all we need to do is receive it as a gift by faith. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this text. Even though it's a difficult text, it's hard to look, because it's very sobering. Here, Lord, you executed your judgment on this couple for all to see. And the right response was a fear that went right throughout the church and the community as people realized that you, Lord, are worthy of glory, that you are holy, that you are a God who cannot look upon sin. But that, Lord, is for the Christian our great comfort. Because we know that anger towards sin is motivated by your love for us. And we thank you, Lord, for the free gift of grace. We thank you that Jesus bore your wrath. Jesus bore that anger in our place, so that whoever would believe in him would receive eternal life and not perish. Lord, I pray that none of us would have a heart that trifles with the gospel that says, oh, it's, you know, that kind of just says we believe it, but we don't really. That we would realize the seriousness of the gospel. That we can't look to other things to save us and trust in Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us would come before you and just offer our whole selves to you. That you would remove all of the idols, all of the things that we worship instead of you, Lord, all of the things that we trust in instead of you, and give ourselves wholly and completely and trust ourselves entirely to you, Lord. Amen. Amen.